Luke chapter 24, and we know that Jesus died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. And then early on the first day of the week, the women of Galilee went to that garden, and they found the tomb empty. The stone had been rolled away, and Jesus was not there. In fact, angels met them and said, "Why do you seek for the living among the dead?" And Luke records for us that these women returned back to the 11, to the disciples who were still huddled up there in Jerusalem, and reported back to them what they had experienced. And Luke 24, verse 11, we read, "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they did not believe them. Then arose Peter, and he ran to the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." And then Luke switches scenes, and he goes to two men who are now leaving Jerusalem. They walk on this road heading to Emmaus, a couple-hour walk from Jerusalem. These two men are very distraught and upset about what has taken place. Jesus joins them along the road, but they don't know it's Jesus. And then he questions them and gains from them their understanding of where they are at in their faith, their belief in what has taken place in the last couple of days. And then what Jesus does is he begins to unwrap or unfold the scriptures for these men as they walk. And he starts with Moses, and he goes through the Psalms and the prophets of the scriptures as they speak of the Christ. They arrive at Emmaus, and Jesus makes like he's going to continue on. They convince him, "Oh no, stay with us." So they sit down to eat together, and Jesus, he takes bread, he gives thanks, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And their eyes are opened. This is Jesus. And then he's gone. Wow. In their excitement and thrill, they just get up and they, that very hour, it says, they head back to Jerusalem. They enter back into Jerusalem and they know where to go. They go right back to that room where all the people, where the 11 are gathered together. Verse 33, "And them that were with them, they hear that the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And then they begin to tell their experiences along the way and how he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. Well, what do we know so far? What has Luke explained for us? That, we know that there is a gathering of the 11 along with them that were with them, as well as the two that were on the road to Emmaus. It is likely that the women from Galilee are also gathered together there. We know that the two on the road to Emmaus saw Jesus and learned that he was Jesus. And they're describing their encounter. We also know that the Lord has appeared to Simon. I believe this Simon is Simon Peter. My belief, if you just hold your finger in this passage and go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find an interesting comment by the Apostle Paul. He explains the gospel in the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then he speaks of Jesus, verse 4, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then verse 5, "and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Cephas being another reference to the apostle Peter. So we have two references here that the Lord Jesus appeared to Peter individually. And it must have taken place somewhere between his going to the tomb and finding it empty, and the return of these two from Emmaus. We don't have any more details than that. So this is the details that Luke gives to us. The Lord has appeared to Simon. Now, they're gathered together. I'm sure they're, let's remember, they are all gathered together in this state of confusion. Remember? The women return, tell them the tomb's empty, and they think it's this. You're crazy. This can't be. Now, Simon goes and sees this, and the Lord has appeared to Simon. So Simon himself has this experience within him. Does he fully grasp it and understand it? You would think that you would see in one of the Gospels him standing up with the 11 and convincing them. But you don't see that yet. But nevertheless, he had experienced the appearance of Simon. And so they're in this state of confusion. We know from the Gospel of John that they're behind closed doors. And there's this sense of being unsettled, a sense of fear, a sense of grief. What is going on? What does the future hold? You could imagine the back and the forth, the conversation, as these two from Emmaus are sharing their experience. I mean, they're just overwhelmed with, wow, we saw him. You could imagine Simon, who might engage, the women who might engage in various different types of conversation. But here's what Luke tells us. In verse 36, and as they thus spake, so as these men from Emmaus, the Emmaus encounter, as they're speaking and sharing their experience, it says, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Now, in black and white and in this short phrase, there is so much that's packed in here. You have these confused and fearful people. And now, all of a sudden, there is Jesus right in the midst of them. There's no knock on the door. There's not even a walk into the midst. It's a sudden appearance of Jesus. John chapter 20 and verse 19 says, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. I mean, this is compounded. I mean, we could just experience, like, just say, as if Jesus were to just come and, right, here he is. Now, just compound that by the fact that he just died. And he was buried. You know that. I mean, there's physical evidence for this. Now, you've heard the tomb is empty. And you've heard a few people have seen him. I mean, it probably wasn't a sound effect like that, but, you know, we're in a digital age. Sound effects are good. But I, you know, we read this, and I get, being a man myself, being one who is tentative, very careful, don't take risks very much, and here is, boom, an appearance of Jesus right in front of me. I can imagine how I would try to process this. Because what does the text tell us? He says, Jesus stood in the midst of them, and he said unto them, peace unto you. Peace unto you. All right. On one hand, this is the typical greeting of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. This is what they would say, and you can go through the the epistles and the letters, and you can find when the letter is written, the letter begins with grace and peace be unto you. Grace is typical with the Greek or Gentile greeting. Peace would be the Jewish, and so you have that combination. And so when you would greet a Jewish person, you'd say, peace be unto you, shalom, shalom. Now, that's the typical greeting, but we're talking peace here, which peace has a meaning, doesn't it? It's more than just, hi, hey, it's more than that. There's peace as in, may you experience calm and comfort and tranquility. I wish this upon you. This is my desire. As you enter into someone else's home and you greet them, you say, may peace be upon this place. You're wishing good and well, wellness upon their dwelling. And so this was what Jesus said unto them. And verse 37 tells us what takes place thereafter. It says, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. I mean, here we go. Now, for us sitting here reading this text thousands of years later, we're like, come on, guys. Jesus is in the house. Be excited. He's risen from the dead. Isn't it clear? Isn't it obvious? Why are you so afraid? This is Jesus. We have that tendency to remove ourselves and think ourselves better than they. Think ourselves that we might respond differently. But the text tells us the reality is that these men, these people, this gathering are in such disarray and confusion. They think they're seeing a ghost. I mean, they truly suppose that there's this apparition, this ghost in their midst. Now, notice it says they're terrified and affrighted. Okay, so one time, one word that speaks of fear is enough. Two words that speak of fear emphasizes. It makes it emphatic. It's like it's doubly meaningful. They are really, really afraid. This word terrified means exact. Good translation means exactly that. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's only used by Luke. The other place Luke uses it and is in chapter 21, verse 9, when Jesus is saying, when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. So in other words, really this is future, so they're going to experience things that they're going to be tempted to be really, truly afraid and terrified. The word affrighted, it carries with it the idea of being thrown into being afraid. So these men and their emotions and who they are, it's as if they're just thrown into this pot of disarray and fear, and they're just confused. What's going on? They're thrown into being afraid. This word is also used almost exclusively by Luke, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. It's used once in the book of Revelation. it's a word that is used in chapter 24, verse 5 of Luke. Where we see the women as they're standing there at the tomb and the angels appear before them. And it says, and as they were afraid, that word, it's the same word. So when these angels come before, it's like they were affrighted. They were thrown into being afraid. All right, so this gathering now in this room is now just thrust into a tumult of fear. They think they have seen a ghost, a spirit. Let's remember something, okay? We as Christians today, believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we believe in the resurrection. Otherwise, we really wouldn't be believers. Okay, that's because it's the gospel. You discount the resurrection, then you're not believing the true gospel. So we believe in the resurrection. We believe that it is true that Jesus did rise from the dead and that there is a resurrection to come. But these people here in this room, it's not normal for people to see someone alive after they had been crucified and then buried. That's just not commonplace. Now, it's not commonplace for us either, is it? And yet we have true hope and belief in that resurrection of Jesus. They haven't come to that place, even though we know Jesus had told them this. I will rise again on the third day, but yet they are just not there. And anyway, what does someone look like who's risen from the dead? I mean, Jesus said, I'm going to rise again on the third day, but what does that really mean? What's he going to really look like? Is he going to be just a ghost? Is he just going to be a voice, a presence, an apparition, a hallucination, a vision, a dream? What's it really mean for someone to rise from the dead? Now, they had seen Lazarus, right? They had seen Lazarus, and Jesus had raised up others. Lazarus, he came out of the grave after being there four days. He came out walking, and he began to live life again normally. We know that though Lazarus did die. So Lazarus' resurrection was different than that of Jesus in that Lazarus was raised with a body that was still subject to decay, to corruption. Now, what does that mean with Jesus, though? As Jesus is risen up from the grave, what does that mean for him? Well, Jesus, he understood where these guys were at. And so what he does is he goes through a series of questions. He uses why questions, W-H-Y, why questions. Why questions are very strategic because what they do is they challenge motives. All right, so a why question is going to get inside of the person and kind of hook them on what was the motive behind what you did or what you said? What's the reason behind it? And so the why questions are great to cause people to do an inner evaluation of their hearts. And so Jesus, in the midst of all of this, verse 38, we read, "And he said unto them," that is this group of terrified people, "Why are you troubled?" That's a good translation. It means to be agitated, troubled. Why are you troubled? We could really be critical and say, Jesus, isn't it obvious, right? But I think we know better. We know better than you know, Jesus is not trying to be funny here. Jesus is not trying to just agitate them further. What Jesus is truly doing is he is getting into their hearts and he's saying, listen, why are you so agitated and troubled by what has happened and transpired? And I believe he is getting at not just his sudden appearance before them, but what has transpired since his death. They have been living in agitation and with great troubled hearts. Greatly troubled hearts. Why are you troubled? All right. These kinds of questions, as I said, pierce through to motives, and what they're piercing through is the facade of emotion. Because the emotions in the moment is fear. We don't get this. This shouldn't happen. This isn't right. This is a ghost. And so the emotions are ruling the day right now. And Jesus says, why are you troubled? Let's get to the root of this. When I was doing a study on anger, I taught it in adult Sunday school class several months ago. I taught it at a men's conference. And one of the observations I made in studying anger was that God asked Cain in Genesis 4, God asked Cain, why are you angry? Isn't it interesting? Jesus here, why are you troubled? A why question, getting behind the emotions, the facade of all the tantrum for Cain, the terror of these disciples, and he's reaching in behind that. And why are you really troubled? What's And his second question, why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? What thoughts? Well, the most recent in this context is, you are a ghost. You shouldn't be here. Or, we shouldn't be hearing you. You just died. Why do these thoughts rise in your hearts? Now, these kinds of questions cause you to start to think internally, cause you to really do some evaluation. Well, why am I troubled? Why am I afraid? Why are these thoughts rising up in my heart? So Jesus, what he does is, so he's addressing their reaction, and he is helping them evaluate, helping them to get through the emotion to the root of their fears. As people, I want you to understand the value of asking good questions. And I want you to understand how you can come alongside of a friend, a family member, who may be caught up in great fear. And how can you help them? Well, think about how Jesus helped these disciples. He addressed them and he said, why are you troubled? Let's just calm down. Let's think about this. Why are you afraid? Think about that answer. Oh, it's so helpful. Because I know in times when I deal with anxiety and great, when I start to get all worked up about a situation, whatever it is, if I stop and I ask myself, if I counsel my own heart with a question like this, why am I afraid right now? Why am I so troubled about this? It leads me to truth. It reveals the lie that I'm believing. You can do this. You can counsel your brother or your sister. You can counsel your spouse. Why? Why questions? Great ways to counsel the heart. So Jesus addresses their reaction and then he confirms his presence. Verse 39, he says, "Behold." Now there's a series of imperatives here. "Behold" is the first imperative. "Handle" is the second imperative. "See" is the third. All right, why do I say that? Imperatives are spoken with a sense of you need to do this, a sense of urgency. This is important for you to do. It's an action that needs to happen. So the first is, "Behold. Behold my hands and my feet. That it is I myself." What is significant about his hands and his feet? All the people in there had hands and feet, at least I would think. But they wouldn't have had holes. Why would Jesus' hands have had holes? Nails, right? I know you think this is simple questions, but let's get it out. Let's talk about it. He was crucified. He was crucified on the cross. His very body was pierced. Feet, hands, on the cross. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." So, no one in that room had hands like Jesus. No one's got the hands that bear the marks of sacrifice. No one has the feet that bear the marks of going to the cross. Jesus bore those marks. And so what he does is he draws them. He's confirming his presence among them. His actual reality is, "I am here." He says, "Look, it is I." Hands and feet. Look at that. Next, he says, "Handle me." Good translation, handle. Touch. Notice the senses are involved here. Behold, you see. Touch, handle me. So the significance of this speaks against the apparition or ghost idea. All right? Because, all right, so we can see your hands and your feet and they bear the marks. But how do we know that if I go out and I touch you, that I'm just not going to go right through, right? And because anyway, he just came and appeared before them. He didn't open the door. He didn't knock. He just appeared. How does that happen? I mean, this is the stuff of movies and just the fantasy world that we think of. And so handle me. John writes in his first epistle, he says this in his the very first verse of 1 John. "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." I wonder if he had in mind this statement from Jesus as he wrote those words. John would have been here. So he says, "Handle me." Thirdly, "See," he says. "See." So behold, handle, see. And then he says, "For the Spirit, for a Spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. All right, so he's confirming his presence among them. And so he's confirming to them, "It is I, and I am here. I am actually here among you." But what's interesting is that they are still not believing. Notice it says, verse 41, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have you any food?" Well, okay, so they're hearing Jesus. And they still aren't believing. Why? The text says they're so full of joy and wonder. And you might say, well, what does that mean? I think it goes along the lines of when something incredible happens to you that you do not expect, and you are in that in-between processing time of when it first appears that this is true, and the realization that it is true, that in-between place is you're asking the question, could it be really true? And yet you're asking that question because you're so full of joy, because it sure seems like it's true. The idea has been presented, and you are so full of wonder and marveling at the idea that it could be true, but you're still not there, that it actually, yes, it is true. I love the humanity that's expressed here, and the idea that Jesus understands the humanity, and he's patient with the humanity of these individuals. And so he says to them, all right, okay, all right, have you any food? And said, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and he ate before them. Now, if this was a ghost, the ghost wouldn't be able to handle the food. Right, so you're taking a physical piece of fish, all right, and let's see here. You're taking the fish, and you're handing it to what appears to be Jesus. Jesus takes the fish. Okay, now switch around now. Jesus takes the fish, and he eats it. And you're almost expecting like you're going to just like see it go through, or you know what? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? He eats it. It's normal. Like he's one of them. He eats the fish. He eats the honeycomb. What they had, their fish, they just gave to this one who's appeared before them, and now it's gone. It's gone. He took it, he ate it before them. What is Jesus doing? He's confirming his presence among them. He's proving his physical reality. Yes, I am really here. I am really here. It is me. You see my hands and see my feet. I was the one who was on the cross. I was the one in the grave. And now I'm right here. And I am really alive. I am taking up space in your realm. I'll even eat. Like God, like Jesus, who is God, yes, he is going to great lengths to prove that indeed he has risen from the grave and he is alive. Now, what does this do for us? This gives us an incredible glimpse into what it's going to be like for the resurrection for all of us, into the resurrected body of what that's like, in actually having a body that takes up space, and not just some apparition and ghost-like form, but something that takes up space, that can eat food, that is recognizable for the identity of the individual. I like knowing that. That's so helpful for me. And I trust it is helpful for you. So here's what we see from this passage. They could see his form. They could recognize him. They could hear his voice. They could touch his body. They watched him eat, and the food was consumed as it normally is. Yet they knew he just appeared before them. They knew he had vanished out of the sight of the two in Emmaus, and they knew the tomb where he had been laid was empty. Well, what Jesus does then is he says in verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." Now he's speaking before the cross. "That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. As we wrap up this time, we see that not only does Jesus, he addresses their reaction, he confirms his presence, but he focuses their attention on the Scriptures. They really do have an incredible experience here. And it is a confirming experience. It's an affirming experience. But what I appreciate about the Lord Jesus is he just does not leave them with an experience. But he addresses, he directs their attentions back to the Scriptures. Wow, this is so key for us. Because experiences are great, and experiences do influence our lives. But the experiences come and the experiences go. And you may feel really good and really great today, and tomorrow you may be sick as a dog, no longer having a good experience. But the Scriptures will not change. Do not change. They will not fail. They will not go away. And so what Jesus does for these disciples who will be the leaders of the early church, and as it's established and it goes around the world, they are taking their experience and laying their experience upon the foundation of what they know the Scriptures teach. And as they go out, they can share their experiences. But what their example has been from Jesus is, take people to the Word. Take people through Moses and the Psalms, the prophets. Tell them what they say about me. You could just share your experiences, but the experiences are confirmed by the Scriptures. And people will be able, even though they may not share your same experience, they can share the Word and the foundation of the Word of God in their life. You see, we all have the Word of God. God has granted that to us. He's preserved it for us. We can share that in common, but we all have different experiences. And I don't want to discount or take away anything from our experiences. But let's follow the example of Jesus. You see, he opens up their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And that is what I believe the lesson is for us. So, two main things, I believe, that stand out tonight. How do you counsel the heart? Ask the good questions, the good why questions. Why are you angry? Why are you afraid? And truly allow that to minister to your heart. Second thing, understand the foundation of the Scriptures in your life. They've got to be fundamental. They are upon which you must stand. You will have experiences in life, and they will influence you, but they must not be that which directs you. God's word stands forever. So, Lord, thank you for the power of the word of God, and it's been a joy to consider these moments that you had with your followers. And thank you for teaching us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.